My personal request, that song. That's the way it works in your house. If you have a personal request, and you can have it done like that. R.L. Dabney was a Confederate general and a godly Presbyterian. He said this: when a man and a woman have a baby, they kindle a spark that will never go out. When a man and a woman have a baby, they kindle a spark that will never go out. That child, blessed or cursed, will exist forever and forever. Children are a good thing. Children are a blessing, according to the Bible. Listen to what it says in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you'll be happy. It will be well with you, and your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, and may you see your children's children. These are psalms that express the truth of the Bible, that children are a blessing, that children are a good thing. They're not good, but they're a good thing. And they're from the Lord, and God approves of us having children, filling our quiver with children. God commends having children. He commands us to go and bear fruit, have children. The Bible says it's a part of our dominion mandate to subdue the earth through having children. Children are a good thing. And I have to convince you, all of you are children, and so you're for it, right? So if your parents hadn't had you, your life would be dismal indeed. Why then does being a parent hurt so bad sometimes? I have slides here, so let's bring that up here in a moment. That will help those of you who like slides. I have slides for you. If you don't like slides, then I authorize you to ignore them. Why is it, being a parent though, why is it sometimes so painful? Why does it sometimes hurt to be a parent? If being a parent is a good thing, and if children are a blessing from the Lord, and the man who has a quiver full of them is blessed, and it's if God's favor is on you, your wife will be like a fruitful vine, and your children like olive plants around your table. Why is it then that sometimes a child can be caught, bring so much pain to a parent? In different ways, you know how that works. Just trouble can come to them. Trouble that you wish you could take on yourself. It causes you so much pain. They're also morally able to make decisions that you know aren't good. And act in ways that you know aren't profitable for them. Or even honoring to the Lord. If children are such a blessing, and they are unqualified, they're unqualified a blessing in the Scripture, then why is parenting so hard? And by the way, if this has occurred to you, when do you remember when it first occurred to you that having children wasn't a promise of unbroken bliss and blessing? Some of you are saying, I remember when that happened. It was the night we brought them home, and they kept me awake all night. But if I ask a lot of you, you'll say, I don't think that time has come to me yet. Others of you know I remember a specific time. I do. Probably because I have a sunny disposition and I have a tendency to have a positive outlook on things. It wasn't until our sixth child was born that it occurred to me this might be very painful. Daniel, when he was born on November the 8th, 1990, he was born at home, I'm not commending this, I'm just reporting it. He was born at home, and we thought everything was fine, and then we caught some things that we thought might be irregular, and by the end of the evening, we had him in the hospital, and an old doctor had taken a needle, put it through his abdomen, into his bladder. Lewis, you remember his blood-curdling scream and how sad we felt as parents. We wondered, is he going to be okay? And after a while, they interrupted me while I was preaching. They said they thought he needed to go to the hospital. Turns out he was fine, but we didn't know that for a while. And he was in one of those little, you know, incubators, and his little arms were tied down. And I remember thinking, when he was born, I let everybody else hold him, and I didn't get a chance to hold him. I thought I would have a chance. But then as I drove home from the hospital that morning in my van, I was on a beautiful stretch of State Route 36, just out east of Millwood, Ohio, and going over the Cocosing River in that van, all alone with me and the Lord, and it occurred to me, what if I never get to hold him? And then it hit me, the more kids we have, every time we have another child, we multiply the possibility of pain, of heartache, of difficulty, of hardship. It's just not all pump and sunshine, you know. Because you brought a human being into the world, you kindle a spark that will never go out. In all of eternity and into the world you've brought, into this troubled world, you've brought a human being. That was when it occurred to me. I remember sitting in a coffee shop in an upscale suburb of Chicago with a young man who was just an outstanding young man, and having coffee with him and trying to encourage him in his Christian life, when a dark shadow passed across his face and he said to me, my mom is very, very troubled right now. She's a really devoted Christian lady, and she did everything she could to raise us for the Lord. But my oldest sister has chosen right now to just kind of walk away from the Lord and not do what my mom so diligently taught her to do. And my mom is bitter about it. She's disillusioned. She's angry about it. It's not healthy. It's not good. Pray for my mom. And what about those Bible promises? Like the ones that were just implied in Psalm 127 and 128, are they to be taken literally that if God favors me, I will be able to have an unlimited number of children and that they will all live until they have children and I can be the grandparent? If that's true, then how do we explain godly, faithful people who didn't have that experience or who can't have children? And there's that wonderful and troubling passage in Proverbs 22:6, which we all want to kind of drive a stake in and claim, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And how are we to take that passage as an absolute, unflagging promise that once, if a person raises his child the right way, that raising will override any of their original sin or their depravity, and they won't ever be able to make a decision that breaks our heart or hurts their life? I was praying one day, took a day aside to go pray in a Wahanding on a dam in a park, and where I'd be alone with the Lord, and I was praying and worrying about my kids and wanting so much for every one of them to know God and to walk with God and incidentally to make me proud, right? And I was praying and I was searching the scriptures and my eyes fell on a passage in Isaiah. I took it like a promise. All your children will be taught of the Lord. I took it like a promise to me. All your children will be taught of the Lord and great will be the peace of your children. I took it like a personal promise, but was I reading somebody else's mail? Was I taking it out of context? Did I have a guarantee? Was God mystically guaranteeing to me that all my kids would walk with the Lord? Have you had thoughts like that? Children are a blessing? I think we agree. Parenting is hard. If you haven't figured that out yet, you probably will. If this is going to hurt, what should I do? By the way, I only show you a little slides here so that if you want to write any of this down, it's also on your little app if you use that. Some will say, well, I'll just compensate. I'll just avoid children. In our culture, people actually do away with an unborn child. Or maybe we'll just say, I want to insulate myself from that danger. I just won't have children. Some will say, I'll have them, but I'll just hold them at arm's length, and I won't get too emotionally involved because, you know, after all, they could hurt me. Some say, well, I'll pressure those kids, and I'll put them in some kind of program, or I'll put some kind of system on them, and I will see to it that they are pressured to perform, to appear good, and I will force compliance. That's a great idea. You're supposed to laugh right there. Yeah. Some just simply lower their expectations, and they live with their disillusionment. And there are probably some other options, too, that people take. What are we to do about this? Recognizing that children are a blessing, that God has favored us to give them to us, but that parenting is hard and it hurts. What are we to do and what are we to make of this? Well, it helps us to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3 again. And in this series, Life is Hard, what we've really been doing is we've been just kind of parking on the doctrine of the fall of mankind. Instead of just giving passing reference to it, like we often do, and then moving on to the gospel, what we're doing is we're looking at all of life, our struggles and our hardships, through the lens of the full story of the gospel, and we're not rushing past this truth that's in the Bible, that's very early in the Bible and helps set up the story of the Bible, that we're living in a world that has a sin curse on it, that we live in a fallen world. Someone said this: you can't be bad enough to ensure God's condemnation, because sometimes God blesses people who don't deserve to be blessed. And you can't be good enough to ensure His blessing, because when He does give His blessing, it's not because you've been good, but it's because He's good. And so the axiom is true. You can't be bad enough to ensure God's condemnation. That's the good news. And you can't be good enough to ensure His blessing. That's kind of the bad news. I noticed when I was reading through Genesis one year, I decided to read through my Bible. And so I'm in Genesis in January, and I'm reading swiftly through the 50 chapters of Genesis. And you know how that goes. You have the stories of the patriarchs there. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And if you read those stories carefully, you see that all of the families that God was using there were dysfunctional in some pretty graphic ways. You get to the end of that and you realize the patriarchs' families were messy. The message of the Bible has certainly got to be something other than, here are some good examples for you to follow. Right? The message of the Bible is not, here are a number of people who did it right, now you go do it right too. If you read Genesis, you know, that's obviously the message must be something other than that. And I believe it is. And the hint of that is back in Genesis chapter 3. For help, let's look here and maybe answer the question why the patriarchs' families were messy, but God was still at work. And our families are messy, but God is still at work. In chapter 3, we call this the temptation, the fall of man. Here, Eve was deceived, and Adam chose willfully to sin against God. And as a result of that, the curse was upon the earth and upon them and upon everybody that would come from them. And this is amplified, and we'll see this soon when we study through Romans, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, chapters 4 and 5. But God speaks to the servant in chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 14 and says, because you've done this, you are cursed. More than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, I shall not eat of it. This is what's going to happen to you. Imagine the picture. God speaks to the serpent. Adam's like, go get him, God. He talks to his wife, and Adam's like, right on. This woman got me in trouble. And he says, and you, Adam, I've got a couple words for you too. Adam isn't excluded from this. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And for centuries pastors have said, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust, as the scripture says. This is the account of the fall of mankind. The fall of you, and it's given early in the scripture to give us a clear setting about how to understand life. If we understand life the way God wants us to understand life, then we can deal with the hardships of life because they make sense to us and we read the whole story instead of just the hard parts, the tragic parts. And look at the troubles that have been promised. According to what I just read in Genesis chapter 3, marriage is going to be a struggle. You know, in short, what it's saying is, your wife, who I gave you to be a help to you, just supposed to respect you and look up to you and be a help to you, she's going to push back on you now. And you are supposed to take care of her and treasure her, and you're going to have a tendency to be selfish. Ladies, no amens right now. You're going to have a tendency to be selfish, and you're going to have a tendency to exercise your authority for yourself. Instead, your marriage is going to be a struggle because of the fall. And childbirth, it says it right there to Eve, is going to be a struggle. And I could get a hearty amen from all the ladies that are mothers at that point, that childbirth will be a struggle. And work will be a struggle. He looks Adam in the face and says, you have dominion over the earth, but now you're going to have to try to work a living out of the earth and by the sweat of your brow, and you're going to have to fight the thorns and the thistles. There's going to be a struggle. There's the promise. In Genesis chapter 3, God says, this is how I want you to understand the world. It's going to be hard because of the sin curse. Marriage is going to be a struggle. Childbirth is going to be a struggle. Work is going to be a struggle. Nature itself is going to struggle. And we see this amplified in Romans chapter 5, which Bob did with you guys last week. And we did that in the weeks before. In every area, these are amplified in Romans. And according to Genesis 4, in a literary way, it's very clear that parenting is going to be a struggle. You know what happens in Genesis 4, right? Adam and Eve have this precious little firstborn son who grows up and he kills his brother. Now, This is not arranged by mistake. God has arranged the narrative of the Bible to teach us something. And I don't think that he's arranged the narrative of the Bible just to give us good examples to live by. He would have done it in a lot different way if that was his purpose. There's something else going on. There's a different story being told. There's a different trajectory this is aiming at, if you will. There's a significance of the fall that life will be hard and marriage will be hard and work will be hard. Physical and spiritual death will come. Childbirth will be hard. Parenting will be hard. And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, because of Adam's sin, death passed upon all men. And in this family, there was this sudden sadness of Cain killing his brother Abel. We can just say this. Reading the Bible so far, the one truth that I want to embed in your heart is not to expect an easy life that is not what God has promised, and expecting an easy life or an easy marriage or easy childbirth or easy work or creation not to be difficult or parenting not to be a struggle is unreasonable. It will set you up for temptation. It will set you up for disillusionment. It will set you up for disobedience. No, we're to be hardy souls that recognize that God is doing something that's going to involve hardship in our time. And he's very clear about this from the beginning of the story. But in the passage in Genesis, there's an interesting window of hope. You know where it is, right? Theologians have a big fancy name for this. It's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And theologians, in order to draw large salaries, have come up with a wonderful name called a proto-evangelium. You notice our church name, evangel, is in that word. It means the first statement of the gospel, the good news in the Bible. There's a good message embedded in the bad message. When God is expressing the curse to Eve, listen what it says. Notice what it says. In verse 15, he's expressing the curse to Satan. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. In your Bible, is the second reference to seed capitalized? Why is that? Because they know it's a reference to a person. This is Jesus. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. The proto-evangelium, this first statement of the gospel, this kind of flicker of good news in a very bad and sad statement of the curse, is the first good news of the Bible, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's a hint to us that this is the bigger story that's happening. It's not a series of good examples for us to live by. That would be disheartening. It is an explanation of how broken and damaged and cursed. There's a sin virus that has infected all of humanity, and there's no way out unless we have a conquering Savior, Jesus, who comes and crushes the serpent's head. In the meantime, he sustains a small and insignificant injury to his heel. On Calvary, Jesus' heel was injured in a little minor thing, but He did what would eventually crush the head of the serpent. You see, what God wants us to do when we face the hardships of life, no matter where they are or what they are, is he wants us to read them through the lens of the gospel. And that's why the gospel is clearly hinted at here in chapter 3 and verse 15. He wants us to read them through the lens of the gospel. This is our message for our area. This is our message for your family and for your life. Your marriage may be difficult, or you may not have one, and you wish you did, or you used to have one, and you don't anymore. Or your parenting may be a hardship, or your work may be especially difficult right now, or you're struggling because you have pain in the night because of the sickness or the injury that you have, or the aging that's catching up with you, or it could be any number of things that just bothering you or plaguing you or troubling you. It is a great help and a great hope for us then to lay the gospel over whatever is going on in our life and to recognize, my goal in life is not to have an easy life. My goal in life, God's goal in life for me, is not for me to have ease and pleasure. But God is doing something bigger and more significant and more eternal with my life. There is this whisper of hope in the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Satan will wound Christ, but Christ will conquer Satan. Here's a way I like to say it. Why is parenting painful? The pain of parenting is a phrase I like to use. I borrow from Augustine. The pain of parenting is a severe mercy. What is a severe mercy? It is a temporary hardship that God uses for an eternal good. God, when bad things are happening, God is up to something good in the life of those who love him. Romans 8:28. And a severe mercy is something hard that comes into my life. That's temporary. It's a temporary hardship. Here at this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the hardship is something we see, but the eternal good is something we don't see yet. And marriage can be a severe mercy. Or the lack of marriage or broken marriage can be a severe mercy. And the not being able to have children can be a severe mercy. Having a child or adopting a child and then recognizing how hard that is. God intends that temporary hardship to be turned to an eternal good. The pain of parenting is a severe mercy. Another way to say that would be this. The world is beautiful. And God made the world beautiful, compelling, and wonderful in order to stir up a longing in us for God's ultimate creation. You know, in Revelation, it says 20 and 21, but it should say 21 and 22, but it's all good. You want to go ahead and read 20, 21, and 22. While you're at it, read 19. It gets really cool in 19. It gets amazing when you get to 21 and 22. But in 22, it specifically says there will be no more curse. Get it? So the story begins in Genesis and says, here's this wonderful idyllic paradise, garden paradise. Oh no, here comes the serpent. Oh no, there they went, down in sin. Oh, and now here comes the curse. And the garden is befouled. And they're kicked out of the garden. And sin comes. And Cain murders his brother. And all kinds of terrible things happen. Even in the lives of the patriarchs. But God has got something going. A plan of redemption. He planned it before the foundation of the earth. He recognized what was going to happen. And it ends toward... And the end is this eternal kingdom. This ultimate universe where there is no more curse. So while we're going through a life which in which we shudder and suffer with the effects of the curse, we are not discouraged because we recognize that isn't the whole story. It's just a brief chapter, and the other chapters are going to read forever and forever and forever without a curse. We read our live story with the bigger story of the gospel over them. It's like being able to climb up into a high mountain and getting perspective on all of it, and it doesn't make you so fearful then because you recognize it ends really well for those who are in Christ. The pain of parenting is a severe mercy. Well, I spoke to a man, a Vietnam veteran, who loves to go outdoors. He loves to canoe. He loves to see creation. He knows there's a God, but he isn't sure about his salvation, and he hasn't been a churchgoer. And he's not really willing for people to talk to him about that. But I got a chance to spend a significant amount of time with him, having a gospel conversation, because he has cancer now. And the cancer is a severe mercy. A man who wouldn't listen to the gospel and didn't understand the gospel, now, because of cancer, a temporary hardship that God could be using in his life for an eternal good. His eyes never left mine as I explained the gospel to him. And so, by the way, when you try to give the gospel to a loved one and they reject it, don't give up. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. And keep watching for that little crack in their soul where the gospel goes in. When life disappoints them or their idols fail them or God sends a severe mercy their way, they may very well be open then for you to put the truth of the gospel into their soul, which can mean eternal life for them. The world is beautiful, and the purpose of God making the world so beautiful is to stir up a longing within us for God, for what God can do. But the world is broken and is cursed, and the purpose of God cursing the world is so that we won't fall in love with it and so that we won't consider it ultimate. So we'll be delivered from idolatry so that we won't be worldly like this worldness. He knows that this world in its broken form will never satisfy any of us, and he loves us enough to never let us get our roots down so deep that we think it can, and so he puts brokenness into the world. And can you see that's a severe mercy? He puts enough beauty in the world to get us to long after what God can do, but he puts enough brokenness in the world to keep us from digging in and making an idol of the world or being worldly in this sense. Does that make sense? And that's also true in parenting. Parenting is such a beautiful thing. It's such a wonderful thing. It's such a lovely thing. It's such a happy thing. It stirs up every imaginable human emotion of good, and yet it can really break you, and it can really hurt you, and it can really frighten you. God doesn't want you to make idols of your children. He doesn't want you to put faith in the idea of an ideal, perfect family. He wants you to put faith in his son, and he wants your mind to be on the future that of the way the world is going to be one day. And he wants to see to it that you do what you can to see to it that your sons and daughters, by God's grace, are there someday. Now, some warnings, so don't expect parenting to be easy. Have I made that clear? Don't be shocked if parenting isn't easy. It's not going to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. Don't condemn yourself when parenting is hard. And can I say this, church? Don't condemn other people when parenting is hard. Don't do this thing where you are smart as God and you say, I know why that girl went bad. I know why she's not found the Lord. It's because of this or that or the other thing. You don't know that. You're not in the place of God. You're not his judge. You're not her judge. You weep with people when they're weeping. They don't need your condemnation. And there may come a time when you need someone to come around you and encourage you, and you won't need condemnation. You won't need somebody to be so certain of exactly why that child strayed or that difficulty came to you at that time. Now, let's be the kind of church that doesn't condemn itself, and let's be the kind of church that doesn't condemn others when parenting is hard. Can we get that into our hearts today? I mean, have we been around enough to realize that we're believers, claiming the promises of God, training our children to walk with God, and many of them have made big mistakes like their mom and dads have made. Is that going to cause us to condemn ourselves? It shouldn't. Examine yourself, yes. Condemn yourself, no. Will that cause us to condemn other people? I hope not. Don't expect parenting to be easy. Don't condemn yourself. Don't condemn others. Don't sin out of disillusionment or neglect your parenting duties. Now, there are things that are given to us that are powerful things, powerful means to influence our children for God. And we want to use all these powerful means to influence our children for God. And they are powerful. But at the same time, when things don't work out perfectly the way we want them to, here's the great danger. This may be the main reason why I'm preaching this message. There is a great danger that in your disappointment, that in your disillusionment, you may decide to just kind of back off on following God or doubt the promises of God or get mad at some teacher or some book that you read instead of recognizing, no, now is the time to recognize this is the way God said that it would be. I'm not surprised that my whole life feels like the pain of childbirth. Because Jesus promised us that living in a fallen world would feel like the pain of childbirth. Did you know that? That's what the scriptures say. Notice this. In John chapter 16, and turn there in just a moment. And I'm rounding third, and I'm heading for home, and I'm running fast. John chapter 16, and verse 16. Jesus is getting ready to go away, and he has something to say to his disciples. A little while, and you will not see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. They're confused. We do not know what he's saying. Jesus knew what they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. You see, it was part of the promises of God. I'm going to go away, and the world's going to rejoice, and your heart is going to be broken. But then it's going to be turned into joy. And then he uses this very interesting, poignant example of a woman in childbirth. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. And I love this, and I've seen this. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I watched this childbirth thing happen 8 times. And after each one, there was this solemn vow there would never be another child. And I knew when to hold my tongue. And I very judiciously held my tongue and prayed a silent prayer that this would be true for my precious wife who went through the jaws of death to bring forth life for our family. And God, Jesus said, when I go away, this fallen world is going to feel like the pain of childbirth to you. But I'm doing something here. And there's going to be life. And when the life comes, you won't remember the pain of it because it will be so wonderful. That's what Jesus said. That's what we count on at a time like this. Romans 8:22, it says the same thing. The whole creation is groaning with birth pangs now, waiting for the redemption. You remember that old story we used to tell about the missionary that gave the gospel to the native, and the native, he tells about the devil, and he tells about the fall of Satan, and he tells about the temptation, and then the native says to the missionary, why God not kill devil now? Isn't that great? You're not impressed with my story. I like that story. Why God not kill devil now? What does the missionary, how does the missionary answer that? You think about that. Okay, well, what is all this? Why would I have to go through all of this? Why wouldn't God just like wipe out the opposition right now, have it over? Why back in the garden did he let such a long, I don't know, but I do have one answer for that. It's kind of interesting. Why God not kill devil now? He wanted you to be included in his redemption. Maybe your kids. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's God alone. And I think today, one of the best ways for us to conclude will be for you to stand to your feet and for us to affirm that truth in song. Let's stand together and Stephen come and lead us in song.